Who is prophecy about?
Jesus.
It's about Jesus. Yes, Sunday school answer. You're absolutely right. So we're talking about future things here, and the future things always share God's will, and that God's will is for Jesus to reign supreme and reign king, especially over Israel. This is still the Old Testament time during the Gospels. The Holy Spirit has not come, and so what's happened is Jesus is sharing about the future for Israel. Part of that future is a promised kingdom. A while ago, I said, hey, we're going to talk about the kingdom a little bit more in the future. This is the future. We're going to talk about the kingdom today, specifically as it relates to Jesus. Jesus trying to explain the kingdom used parables regularly for us so that we would understand a little more about it. It is about Jesus. From his earliest days until after his baptism until his ascension, Jesus was concerned about the things to come, and he scattered it and used it throughout all of his teachings. But my question is this, is why was it so veiled? Why would he veil it in a parable or veil it in prophecy? Do you have any idea?
Because of people's hearts. There are people who are just out there to hear a good story. There are people who are resistant. And so they hear a story, they're like, hey, cool story, Jesus. And then other people are like, wow, this may be something important. And this person is so significant. I want to learn what that means.
Mm-hmm.
So it helps to sift.
Yeah, no, that's great. That's really good. I've always wondered that. I was like, why don't you just share it so clearly and so plainly about Jesus? And then I had kids. I became a father. Happy Father's Day. You know, when we tell our kids about something in the future that's going to come up, all the conversation is about that future thing that comes up. And to the fact where if I said, hey, listen, we're going to go to the zoo if you cleaned your room, they say, when are we going to go to the zoo? Can we go to the zoo now? Hey, I picked up my clothes. Does that count? I was like, no, you have to clean up your entire room. You know, and you have to send them back over and over and over again. Where I think one of the reasons Jesus also veiled it is because he wanted you to be concerned about what was present, what was there at that time. Jesus Christ, right? It's not a time for fasting. It's not a time for putting on sackcloth, those sort of things, because Jesus was there at that time. And he actually said that. And so the words of Jesus are very important. Let me share with you just a quick guideline for interpreting prophetic truth quickly. Number one, the purpose of prophecy is to convey a message concerning the future. So we're looking at something, when Jesus shares this, it's about the future, right? It's about what's going to take place in the future. Number two, prophecy has to be written to include contingencies. So the reason it has to be written to include contingencies is because there is a timeline which Jesus himself didn't share. He said, no one knows the timing except for when? Except for who? The Father. The Father, when Jesus was here on earth. And people will say things like, well, what does that mean? Why couldn't Jesus? Jesus was God, right? Why couldn't he know the future? Well, there's this passage in Philippians 2 when it says he emptied himself, not being like God. He emptied that all-knowing aspect of things, and he learned those things as human in his relationship with God as he went forward. So he actually, I think what he shared, to be honest with you, was guided by the Holy Spirit, leaning on the Father and reflecting on the passages of Scripture that were shared. Now, do I think Jesus right now in heaven knows the exact time, date, and everything? I do. Do I think Jesus on earth did? No, I don't think he was lying when he said that or misleading people. Number three, sometimes prophetic truth is concealed for a purpose. You know, there are many times that it's concealed for a purpose. Because what? The time has not yet come. You know, when Jesus said that about himself, he said the time has not yet come. And then when he walked into Jerusalem, he actually said the time has come and Israel hasn't recognized me. And he wept over the city as he saw it. It's to let people, the reason the time has not yet come is because he's trying to keep people from trying to push him to a position where it's time to die for people's sins. He needed a place to be able to share the good news of what God's doing and parables like we're going to look at today. Number four, prophetic events can be described as imminent, even though it may be hundreds of years in the future. That's a big problem for a lot of people. What do you think imminent means whenever there's something, like when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near? and
about to happen.
Huh?
About.
You think about to happen. But what do you think Jesus meant when he says it's near or it's imminent? In the book of Revelation, John actually writes about the imminency
of Jesus. It's coming, like, be prepared.
It's certainly coming with certainty, and be prepared. Absolutely. Our behavior is like that.
Unstoppable.
It's unstoppable.
I think it's causationally near.
Like, say that again.
Causationally near. Like, there's nothing else in the way of it.
That's it. That's it. It could happen at any time. There's nothing else that needs to happen for those things to start. In Revelation specifically, when it talks about Jesus coming, the next event that's described in order of that prophecy is this heavenly throne room where someone has to open the scroll. There is nothing in the way to kick that off, to open that scroll. That means the rapture could happen at any time. If you believe in the rapture, I do. And that scene in heaven could happen at any time. That's the next set of events. And so it is imminent. It could come upon us rapidly, quickly, those sort of things. And then five, sometimes future things are described as a mystery. The church, many people thought this was a mysterious thing that came up. Ephesians actually calls it a mystery as well, and that will be revealed. But we're not talking about the church, we're talking about the kingdom. These prophecies that are veiled in parables are inclusive to us, by the way. I think one of the reasons Jesus taught in parables is because it is inclusive of all those that follow after him, even though the church is about to start. He actually tells Peter about his statement of faith that on that statement, I will build my church, right? And so it's inclusive of the church age and those that are experiencing in Israel. And so we're going to start off by looking at a couple of passages. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 13. But let me tell you what happens. I'm going to give you what I think is happening in Scripture with the kingdom specifically and Jesus telling parables. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins teaching after John the Baptist is captured and beheaded, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is not an original message to Jesus. Do you know who else shared that? John the Baptist. He picked up what John the Baptist was saying and he was continuing it on. But it's very important to know what words he was using. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom in heaven as on earth, right? That's what Jesus tells us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Only about a chapter after that, a little bit over a chapter after that. It's in Matthew chapter 6. This is the end or the middle of Matthew chapter 4 that we're talking. And so Jesus shares that. And before he gets into sharing the parables and referring to the kingdom regularly within his talk to explain what the kingdom is like, that's what the parables we're looking at, by the way. You know, the parables that say, the kingdom is like, and then blah, 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 right? And we're going to look at the blah, 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 blah. But it's not tongues. I don't. It's like Seinfeld, the yada, yada, yada. It's like that. Maybe I should use yada, yada, yada. For those of you Seinfeld fans, you are way too young. Or, I don't know. All right. So the kingdom of heaven is near is how Jesus starts off his ministry. And then he goes into, after he was baptized. Then he goes into the he gets baptized afterwards. Then he goes into the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan. Then he comes out and begins teaching. And when he begins teaching, he starts teaching these beatitudes. And it's the attitudes that we will have if we do seek the Lord and his kingdom coming. These are the people, I've heard it described in one commentary, these are the people that will receive the heaven and the kingdom of heaven, that will experience it with him and what their attitude is like. And that's where it starts off with poor in spirit, denying yourself and leaning on the Lord fully. So it's this attitude there. Then it's this mourning, the mourning of your sin and those sort of things, and you lean on God himself until he comes, and your gentleness to allow the Holy Spirit to influence you so you can follow after him. And then it goes into hunger and thirsting for his righteousness. This is a healthy moment in Christian life that continues on. It's when you follow the Lord, you recognize how amazing it is and how sinful you can be. And so your life consists of continually seeking him, and you're longing and leaning and wanting the Holy Spirit, and you want that righteousness that you can't obtain for yourself. You need it from him. And it's this life of hungering and thirsting for it, right? And then because of that, you desire mercy, which is where the Beatitudes go. You desire mercy, you seek mercy from God, because he's the only one that could do that in light of the sin that you already have in you, right? And then you desire to be pure in heart like God, right? There's this desire to be pure in heart, not manipulated by the things of this world, but you're influenced by God and him yourself. And then it goes into be a peacemaker. Notice that after you are inwardly changed and transformed and you begin to look like God, you begin to be a peacemaker with the entire world. And guess what? The last two Beatitudes, you end up experiencing persecution because of it. Don't be surprised by that. That's evidence that you are following the Lord your God. In fact, the second time it mentions it, it says, just like the old saints of they were also persecuted. So no, you are on the right step if you're desiring to be a peacemaker with those that do not know God and you are being rejected to the point where you could possibly be persecuted. Those are the Beatitudes. And to wrap it all up, he says, if you live in that such a way, you will live like a city on a hill, meaning that people can see the right way to go from far away, even in their darkness, because in the Beatitudes and in Scripture, people that are not believers, they are seen as living dark lives, right? And so you're like a city on a hill. You're like a candle in the middle of a room to light the entire room, to give people clarity on where to go even. So look at the comparison. City on a hill is all over the countryside. That's being lost in the wilderness and the dark. A candle in a room is an intimacy. It's in a room that you've been invited into and just that guidance to come along. So not only are you one that bring the lost people to you up on a hill where you might have light, but you're also the one that helps guide others as they walk and follow Christ. And guess what? If you do that, then you will reflect who God is. And therefore, your righteousness should surpass that of the Pharisees, because those will receive the kingdom of heaven. That's how the Sermon on the Mount starts. Then Jesus goes through life. When he goes through life, he begins healing people. He's healing demons. He's healing sickness. He's healing broken bones. He's healing bleeding. He's healing all sorts of things to where people from all over, it says from Syria, that come down to seek him. That's outside. From Judea, from Galilee, from Decapolis, from other places. Decapolis, you know. And they all come and they seek Jesus out. And so do the Pharisees. Because he's making so much noise. And this has happened. The Pharisees are trying to juggle this. I really do think they're trying to figure this out. But they don't want to give up what they currently have to seek the king. So Beatitude number one, they are not following. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They won't give it up. And therefore, they'll never receive God's righteousness if they don't seek him. Right? This led to Jesus meeting them out in the wilderness in one specific location or wilderness of town. And what happens is a demon-possessed man comes up in Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus heals him. Now, up till this point, I've made this point many times in here. And if you're new, bear with me. If you're new, follow along. If you're old, bear with me. Jesus shared some parables prior to this. Some. He would weave them in. He speaks in primarily only parables after this when speaking to a large group. And so what happens is significant. When he heals this demon-possessed man, the Pharisees, instead of questioning Jesus like they were doing, turn to the crowd that's following him and start sharing a lie. He only does this by the power of Beelzebul, is what they say. This triggers something in Jesus, right? Jesus gets angry a few times in Scripture. One in the temple. Why? Because the leaders are misleading those that are following to come to worship the Lord. Right here, he gets angry as well because those that are supposed to be leaders begin misleading those that are seeking God. And Jesus turns to him and says, listen, you can blaspheme the Father, you can blaspheme the Son, myself, but you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit who just healed that man. That gave evidence that what Jesus was speaking was true. Then Jesus begins speaking in parables. And he starts with where we are in chapter 13. So if you would, Matthew 13. Now, you might know this first parable. It's very famous. So we're going to actually spend the least amount of time on it. The other reason we're not going to spend so much time on it is because he actually doesn't mention the kingdom in it. But he mentions in the answer later on, these are the people that will share the kingdom. So, how do they receive the kingdom is what we're looking at in Matthew 13. All right? Sorry, I didn't tab my Bible, so it's taking me a little bit of time. Thank you for that. Ugh. All right. Let me also tell you what we're going to do with these parables today. And probably next week too, because I really want to set these up. And let me just say this. This is probably going to be my favorite lesson in the entirety of the Jesus Teaching Theology series, to be honest with you. Because I think if you step back and you put all these parables together, you recognize something significant about what God's doing. So let's list all the parables as we go through them. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such a large crowd gathered around him, and he got in a boat, and he sat in it. And while all the people stood on the shore, he told them many things in a parable, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed. Some fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in the rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus said, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak in parables. And then he quotes Isaiah, though seeing, they do not see, though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, because for your eyes, they see, your ears, because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen, this is what the parable means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their hearts. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. All right, we have some life events in here and we have some people. Let's name some characters. What do y'all want to call this parable?
Farmer.
Farming. Or farmin. Okay. Farmin. All right. Who are the characters in here?
The farmer.
Very good. Farmer. All right. What else is significant about this passage?
Seed.
Ooh, hoo, hoo. Seed. That's a good one. All right. What else is significant about this?
Soil.
Soil. Soil. Growth, the process of understanding it, receiving the seed, developing, growing, that sort of thing. And then there's a harvest at the end also. All right, there's a harvest at the end. So he's alluding to the fact that one day this will all be harvested. which actually becomes clearer in the next passages. Because I think all these were shared in order for a reason. Okay? Now, the farming parable, we have a farmer, seed, and soil. Now, Jesus did a good job of helping us understand it because he's Jesus, and I'm never going to say he did a bad job. But number two, he lets you know who people are. Who's the farmer in this one?
God.
Who's the seed? Or what is the seed? The gospel, the message of the future kingdom, obtaining the kingdom, the gospel. Well, we're all right, gospel, so you understand that. Gospel. But I want you to know specifically, we're talking about the future kingdom here. To be a part of that, the message. And then the soil is what?
People.
The people. All right. That was number one. Number two. Verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, dun, 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 his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to see him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did this weed come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant asked, "Do you want us to pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may actually uproot some wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Ooh. You can see how these might go together, right? What do we want to call this one?
My front yard.
You got evil people just wandering in your yard. You got sections of evil and sections of, okay, that's not bad. What do we want to call this one?
Front yard.
Okay, well, I'm not going to argue with you. I only got a little bit of time. Front yard. Front yard parable. All right. Who are our characters in this one?
Farmer.
We got the farmer again. Oh. The farmer servants or enemy?
Well, both, I guess.
Okay. But that's key, though. That's key. Plus servants. Where did these servants come from? Parable number one. What did we say about parable number one? What happens at the end of it? Those are the people that are going to multiply. Right. So the work of these people that will inherit the kingdom are going to go out and share. But something's going to happen while they share. What's going to happen? The enemy. The enemy's going to come. He'll get infiltrate. He'll get in there. And while you're trying to share truth, he might try to share some untruth. And then you got truth-a-tude contest, and it's not going to be good. So, we got the enemy and its servants too. Next. What's over here?
Wheat.
Huh?
Wheat.
Wheat and? Weeds. Wheat and weeds. And what we have over here? Oh, a harvest. We're at a harvest now. Now, something happens at the harvest. And so we got to talk about something that happens at the harvest. What happens at the harvest?
The weeds go
first. The weeds are picked first. Interesting. And what happens to them? Burned. What happens to the wheat?
In the barn.
It's in the barn. All right. Farmer is God and his servants. Right? We can do that? God and believers. We'll say believers. I'll put a B there. Believers. Enemy. Satan.
Satan.
Right. Satan plus who else? his followers, well, I'm not calling them believers, but they're followers. The wheat and the weeds, who is that?
People.
It's people. It is people. Yeah, absolutely. It's people again. Because it's the product of the soil, right? It's the people here. And there's a destiny now for these people. It's not just to work, but now it's to survive in something. So what does the barn represent then?
The kingdom.
The kingdom. Bingo. And so what does the burning represent? Judgment. But we're not done building on this yet. Ready to add to it? All right. So we have our farming and our front yard parable. Let's look at the next one. I can't tell if I'm more excited about the word or what y'all are going to name it. All right. Verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now it's a specific seed. Did you notice that? Good. Which a man took and planted in his field. Interesting. Though it's the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch on its branches. All right, what do we want to call this one? Oh, that's not creative. Colonel Mustard.
K-E-R-N-E-L.
Colonel, like Colonel. Is it E-L or A-L?
E-L.
Yeah, that didn't look right. Colonel Mustard.
In the garden.
Colonel Mustard in the garden with the what? With the... I'm just going to leave it right there. Okay. Who are our characters?
A man.
Okay.
Birds.
Let me do this to kind of keep it in order. Birds. Okay. Who else?
Is the mustard seed a character?
Well, I think the mustard seed absolutely is a character. Do you have a mustard seed in your Bible?
Yeah.
Show them what a mustard seed looks like.
Really small.
Yeah. How many do you have there?
A lot.
It's a lot of trees. All right. And what happens at the end? It's a sharing of the birds get the share in what's being built, right? Okay. This is one I actually wanted to read out of a book to you about. Let me just flip back over here. So, the expression "as small as a mustard seed" had become a proverbial at the time and was used not only by our Lord, but frequently by rabbis that were in attendance to indicate the smallest amount, such as the least drop of blood, the least defilement, or the smallest remnant of sun glow in the sky. Such growth of the mustard seed was also a fact well known at the time, indeed, and still observed in the East. This is the first and main point of the parable. The other concerning the birds, which are attracted to the branches and lodge, literally make tents there, is the other term, or else under the shadow of it. The pictorial, of course, this trait would be, and we can the more readily understand that the birds would be attracted to the branches or the shadow or of the mustard plant. When we know that the mustard was in Palestine mixed with or used as food for pigeons and presumably would be sought by other birds, and the general meaning would the more easily be apprehended that a tree whose wide-spreading branches afforded lodgment to the birds of heaven was familiar Old Testament figure for a mighty kingdom that gave shelter to all nations. A tree providing shelter and providing place for birds is shared in Daniel 4:12. Specifically, this is the one where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he's disturbed by it. And he dreams of this tree that's providing shelter and shade for everyone. Then all of a sudden it gets cut down and the birds fly away. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is stripped from him. And so you have this king that his life provided a place for all to come and be there. Now, the mustard tree would shed mustard seed, which the birds could eat. So it would also provide provision and shelter. So it's possible this mustard seed, it's possible. I'm not saying this proverb specifically, but I want you to consider the possibility that God planted a specific mustard seed. And that mustard seed grew up to be an everlasting kingdom that all could come and be a part of. Stronger root and stronger branches. Now, what do we know about what grows from the soil? Who is it? From the other proverbs, other parables. It's people. But here we have one specific seed that's put in place by the owner of the property for a specific reason that grows just like people, but greater than the wheat that was harvested and set aside in a barn. This one has roots that last forever. Who do you think this mustard seed could be then?
Jesus.
Very good. In Ezekiel 31:6, the figure of a spreading tree in which birds lodge and to create a great kingdom that can protect many, many people. You see, I think what Jesus is doing through these parables of the seed right here, he's building on each one of them. The first one is those that receive the kingdom of heaven, the message of the gospel. They'll get to share and they'll get to go around sharing. So there's a time period, but it doesn't end. The second one is those people, when they go share, those people get to be a part of the kingdom. But if other people don't hear the gospel or they get weeded out, they will be judged for that. And then the third one, the Colonel Mustard one. Colonel Mustard is God himself who plants Jesus. Okay, come on now. All right, the man, I think, is God. It's not some farmer. It's not some servant. It's God himself outside of the help of the servants right afterwards. Plants one so all the birds of the entirety can come. And based off of Old Testament prophecy, means that Jesus himself is sharing, I think in this parable, the message of hope in himself, of the kingdom. Because remember, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven is like. Then he goes on in verse 37 and says this. Oh, I'm sorry. We're going to pick up the rest of the parables later. So come back next week because it's already 10 after. I think ending on Jesus is a good one. But here's what happens afterwards. You're going to see various parables that we've been taught in isolation. That if it's taught in context, if we continue to build off the stories Jesus is telling us, who is always the farmer or the person in the parable?
God.
Who is always what's found in the field?
People.
There are parables that coming up, you're going to see that. Then here's what Jesus, we're going to do. We're going to finish the class next week on. Around his death, he tells two parables about the kingdom of heaven is like, where he talks about being given money or being given stewardship over something, and they have to go while the king is away or while the owner's away, and then he comes back. And that's where we're going to end our session on parable and future things. And what you'll notice, and this is what I want to set you up for, what you'll notice is the more parables Jesus teaches, the closer to his death, the more you recognize there's a wider and wider gap between the time that he leaves and then he comes back to claim what's his. Or he comes back to harvest the wheat and put it in the barn. He actually reveals it through parables. And then we'll see it clearly when we look at the prophecy. And he shares there. Oh, what's on the Mount of Olives?